Good morning, good shepherd. It is good to be with you again this morning. I always think how easy it is as a pastor to social distance on Sunday morning, because even if you remove the front row, everyone will just shift back even further so that they're still not in the front row. And so I always think, oh, I'm thankful for the unspoken rule of 6 feet from everybody, but 20 feet from pastors. And so thank you for wanting to protect me in that way. But we are here to hear from the word of the Lord. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. And those who are watching at home, we are thankful that you are with us and can hear the word with us. But before we hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, let us call upon our merciful God that he might open the eyes of our hearts to see and believe. Our Father, we do pray that you would lavish your grace upon us now, that we would be able to behold our God, to behold your Son who took on our flesh, that he might redeem and restore us. And I pray that as we face particular sins and suffering, that we would find a particular hope and healing and restoration in Christ, who suffered for us and who bore our sin. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Sin and suffering raise many questions. The heart that is pierced by the sharp blade of sin, whether the wound is self-inflicted or received by another's hand, the heart that must drink deeply from sorrow's bitter cup, whether it is the cup of physical pain or mental anguish, emotional distress or spiritual struggle, is a heart that will not only cry, it will cry out. Why must this be? How long will this last? What is the answer? Where is the hope? There are many difficult questions that trouble troubled hearts. And while there are varying answers and nuances to these questions, I simply want to point you to the ultimate answer. For I believe the only satisfying, saving, and sustaining answer to the problematic reality of sin and suffering is the reality of the sinless and suffering servant. You see, I don't know all the specific answers to every specific experience you have with sin and suffering. But I do know this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Those are the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And the prophet Isaiah was commanded by God to speak of God's judgment against God's people. But he was also commanded to speak of the future hope of God's people. And that hope would be found in the gift of God's servant. And this servant would be a king. He would be a conqueror. He would be God's own son. But he would also be a sufferer. In fact, that was one of the main points of his mission. The Father sent his servant into the world to suffer for sinners. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Throughout his gospel account, John has been introducing you to this suffering servant whom Isaiah foretold. And his name is Jesus. And he is the Christ. And John wants you to know the man Isaiah called the man of sorrows. He wants to acquaint you with the one who was acquainted with grief, because it is this servant's sinless suffering that saves you from your sin and makes all of your suffering gloriously worth it. So in John chapter 19, John describes the climax of this servant's suffering. In verses 1 through 16, which we'll look at today, Jesus is beaten, he is mocked, he is rejected, and he is unjustly sentenced to death. And in verses 17 through 42, which we will consider next week, Jesus will be crucified. He will die, and he will be buried. And my prayer is that you would truly behold this man by faith, whether it is for the first time or for the thousandth time. And that as you lift your tears, your guilt, your shame, your hurt, and your questions, and fix them upon him, that you will see your forgiveness, your strength, your healing, and your hope. For Jesus is the true man who lived and died as a suffering servant, which makes him a wonderfully effective and sympathetic Savior. So when Pilate cries out, "Behold the man," he speaks better than he knew, and he indeed exhorts us to look in the right direction to the suffering servant and sympathetic Savior. So there are many things going on in these verses, but we are going to spend the vast majority of our time doing what Pilate tells us to do and beholding the man. Now, Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. You see that throughout this account. He's already admitted he finds no guilt in Jesus in chapter 18, verse 38, which is why he tried to release Jesus, appealing to the custom that the Romans and Jews had, that on the Passover, the Romans could release a prisoner to the Jews. But the Jewish leaders don't want to see Jesus freed, and so they ask for the release of Barabbas, who was a convicted insurrectionist and murderer. But Pilate does not give up on his quest to free Jesus. So he decides to have Jesus beaten, hoping this might satisfy the Jews' desire to punish him. So you might think it strange that Pilate says, "I find no guilt in Jesus," and then he has him flogged, and then he brings out Jesus to say, "See, I still find no guilt in him." But his hope is that this will satisfy the Jews' desire to have Jesus punished, and they might look upon him, have sympathy, and say, "Okay, that's enough. You can let him go." Now, there were three levels of Roman flogging. The first was relatively light and was given for minor offenses. It was accompanied with a severe warning not to cause any more trouble. The second level was for more significant offenses and therefore was more severe. The third level was the most horrific and was usually the precursor for another punishment, such as crucifixion. Now, what some don't realize is that Jesus was most likely flogged twice. John and Luke speak about a flogging that takes place before Jesus is sentenced to death. This was most likely the first and least severe flogging, although it was certainly far from unpleasant. Pilate sees Jesus as at worst a troublemaker, and so he wants to placate the Jews without giving in to their full demands for him to be crucified. But Matthew and Mark speak about a flogging that takes place after Jesus is sentenced to death. And this would most likely have been the third and most severe form. And in this case, the victim would be stripped and tied to a post, and then he would be whipped by multiple soldiers. If he was not a Roman citizen, which Jesus was not, the whip would be made of leather thongs, and it would have pieces of bone and lead and other metals attached to it. These floggings were so severe that victims sometimes died from the flogging itself, and even if they survived, they would be left with their bones and entrails exposed and hanging out. So it's not surprising that by the time Jesus is having to carry his cross, he can't do it. He's been beaten twice, with the last being very severe. But after his first beating, the Roman soldiers take time to mock Jesus. They twist a crown of thorns, probably from a date palm, meaning the thorns were about a foot long, and they drove it into his head. And then they place upon him a purple or scarlet robe that was of royal color. And they take time to stand in a line, to come and present themselves to Jesus in false homage, teasing him with the cry, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they falsely paid homage to Jesus, mocking him as a king, they strike him one by one, probably across his face. "Truly he was stricken for your transgressions." Pilate then presents Jesus to the Jewish leaders, hoping that the Jews would finally see Jesus as a pathetic figure who poses absolutely no threat, and maybe they would start to have sympathy for him. So he cries out, "Behold the man!" Probably saying, "Look at this guy. Is this who you're really afraid of and want to kill?" But like Caiaphas before him, Pilate speaks more than he knows, for Jesus truly is the man. And as you behold him, it is not sympathy for him that you need, thinking, "Oh, poor Jesus." It is sympathy from him. For he endured all of this to become a sympathetic high priest and savior. So let us behold the man. And first let us behold that he is truly, by nature, a man. This is not a point that can be quickly passed over. For if Jesus is not a man, there is no salvation for sinners or hope for sufferers. For the mediator, the one who brings God and man back together, must himself be a man. Now, he also must be God, but the stress here is on his humanity. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Why must he be a man? Because it is mankind that is lost, that is broken, that is sinful. And so it is mankind that must be found, restored, and redeemed. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." The argument is simple. Jesus came to save humans, and so he had to become human. To redeem and restore you, he had to become human. Like you. So if you ever wonder, how do I know that God is inclined to save me? Remember that he became like you through the incarnation of his Son. And the Word became flesh, John says in John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And why would God take on human flesh if not to redeem and restore that flesh? There is no point to the incarnation if God is not inclined to save humanity. The incarnation was God's declaration of his desire and design to save humanity. And furthermore, he had to become human, again, because humanity is who he is saving, and it is humanity that owed the debt incurred by sin. We owe the debt. Our humanity must pay the debt. The curse of sin fell upon man, and so a man had to bear the curse in order to lift the curse from other men. And since the curse was death, the immortal had to take on mortality. He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus, therefore, is the Word made flesh. He is the one who took on human form that he might suffer and humble himself unto death. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8. He became a man so he could die for humanity, paying the debt that we owed. Jesus is truly man. Doesn't just appear to be a man. He is a man. But he is not just a man. He is the man. He is the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of what humanity was supposed to be. And therefore, he is the means by which mankind can have his humanity restored. Because Jesus took on a complete human nature, he could return his people to true humanity, restoring the full image of God that man's sin had marred and diminished. While sin did not utterly destroy and remove God's image, it marred it, it deformed it, it diminished it, which means we're no longer who we're supposed to be. In one sense, we are less than fully human. For our minds and our bodies, our spirits and our wills, our affections and our actions are no longer free. They are no longer pure, holy, and good. But as the first Adam diminished and broke our humanity, Jesus Christ restores and heals it. And the author of Hebrews, after he quotes in Hebrews 2 from Psalm chapter 8, remembering God's original creation, that he crowned man with glory and honor, that he placed all things in subjection to him, he recognizes that right now we don't see everything in subjection to mankind. In other words, man is not functioning as he was supposed to. But then the author says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he's saying we don't see in us what we're supposed to be, but we see it in Jesus, and therefore we see the hope of our restoration in him. He is the man, and so mankind can be restored in him. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He says again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as you behold the man by faith, you are being transformed to his glory. You are being conformed to his image. Your humanity is being restored in and by his. All of the brokenness you feel is made whole in Jesus, because Jesus is the whole man. But as the author of Hebrews stated, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In other words, he gained this height of human glory because he suffered and died. And he did so without sin. So Jesus is truly man. He is the true man, and he is the sinless man. To suffer and die as the atonement for sin, he could not have even an ounce of sinfulness in him. He had to be like us in every respect except one. For he had to be unlike us in that he was without sin. So John says in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. For how could a blood that is tainted by sin cleanse anyone else from sin? As dirt cannot wash away dirt, so a sinner cannot cleanse another sinner. To separate sinners from Jesus, Jesus had to be separated from sinners, and that he had to be untouched by sin. For how could God accept a sacrifice that lacked what he required, which is perfect righteousness, and contained what needed to be paid for, which is sin? And how could conformity to Christ's image restore you if he himself is defiled and diminished? You would just be conformed to another broken human. You cannot be made whole by what is broken. You cannot be cleansed by what is defiled. But Christ was thankfully incapable of sinning, and so was without sin. And he proved and completed his sinless perfection by his faithful endurance through every minute of suffering he faced. And he faced far more than you or I ever will have to. Praise the Lord. Again, the author of Hebrews writes, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus was perfected through suffering, which doesn't mean that at some point he was lacking or deficient, but means his righteousness was completed as he continued to righteously obey in the midst of suffering. For it's one thing to be innocent, and it is another thing to be actively righteous. Jesus had to learn obedience, not meaning he moved from disobedience to obedience, but meaning he moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through that suffering into tested and proved obedience. See, Adam began innocent, but he didn't end that way. Jesus began righteous, and he ended righteous. Suffering perfected him in the sense that it proved his sinless perfection, for his sinless perfection endured and remained through the crucible of affliction. He moved from being guiltless under the law to actively fulfilling the law in all of its righteous requirements. And because of this now, he can bring many sons and daughters to share in his same glory. And this is why it's very important to note throughout Jesus' trial, Pilate again and again and again says, I find no guilt in Jesus. Even the one who sentences Jesus to death recognizes Jesus is not guilty. Jesus suffers and dies as a guiltless sacrifice. He is truly man, sharing in your flesh and blood. He is the true man, restoring your humanity in himself. And he is the one guiltless, righteous man who is the only suitable and sufficient sacrifice for your sin. So you can see how this makes Jesus a wonderfully effective Savior. But you also ought to see how this makes him a wonderfully sympathetic Savior. Jesus was made like you in every way, except without sin, which means he understands what you are experiencing. And he is able to help you through it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now pause here for a minute. Isn't one of the most isolating thoughts when you are suffering, when you feel that no one understands what you're going through, and so no one is actually able to help you? They say the wrong thing, they do the wrong thing, because they just don't get it. Well, there is someone who understands and knows exactly how to help. And his name is Jesus. So have you experienced excruciating physical pain? Or you just feel miserable? So is Jesus. He was beaten twice, with the second being as horrific as you can imagine. He was hung on a cross and slowly suffocated for hours. He understands intense physical anguish. Have you experienced isolation and rejection from others? People have made fun of you. People have teased you. People have wanted nothing to do with you. Well, so is Jesus. Listen to the people rail against him. Pilate hopes that they'll have some sympathy, that they'll have some mercy as they look upon Jesus' misery, but they cry out all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill this pathetic figure! We want nothing to do with him!" Again, after Pilate yet again tries to release Jesus, they call out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" He was despised and rejected. He was betrayed and abandoned. He was oppressed and treated unjustly. There has never been a more unjust criminal system than what we see in John 19. Never has there been a more unfair verdict and treatment of another human being. So he gets it. He understands the emotional, psychological, and spiritual pain that accompanies these things. No one has experienced greater being sinned against than Jesus. You've never been sinned against as bad as Jesus was. We haven't even gotten to the point when the Father forsakes him on the cross, which was not being sinned against, but which was an agony you, thankfully, by faith in Jesus, will never have to experience. Have you experienced the guilt and shame of sin? Well, Jesus did not experience that in his life, but he did take that all upon himself as he hung on the cross. And because he bore the guilt and shame of his people, as soon as you feel the guilt and shame of Jesus, all you have to do is look to him by faith on the cross, and it's gone. And you don't have to endure it for another second. So behold the man. Do not just look upon him generally thinking, oh, I have comfort, I have a Savior. Look upon him specifically as you face particular sufferings, as you endure specific sin, because he is able to help you in all of those specific circumstances. You may cry out with questions as you face sin and suffering. You may not understand it all. But all of you who are in physical anguish, who are oppressed and rejected, who are hurt, who are filled with guilt and shame, behold the man who sinlessly suffered for you, who understands you and is well equipped to help you. See in him your healing and relief, your forgiveness and restoration. For your God did not keep himself from your sin and suffering. He entered into your suffering and bore your sin that you might be redeemed and restored. So you may not understand everything. But surely that is enough to give peace to your confused and troubled heart. It is indeed a comfort to remember, in the words of one of my favorite songs by Andrew Peterson, The Silence of God. He says, "And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought." The man of sorrows still remembers what it's like to feel sorrow. And so he is wonderfully able to help you. And know this, it's not the Son alone who loves and cares for you in your sin and suffering. For it was the will of the Father to send his Son as the suffering servant. You may ask, well, why did Jesus end up on the cross? I've already said, Pilate believes Jesus is innocent. He's trying the whole time to release Jesus. The human judge doesn't want to condemn him. So why is he condemned? Well, he ends up on the cross because the heavenly judge desires him to be condemned in order to remove all condemnation from his people. When the Jews cry out for Pilate to crucify Jesus, Pilate again shouts in frustration, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. The guy didn't do anything." The Jews reveal now their real motivation for killing Jesus, which is his claim to be God's son. Now, Son of God was an appropriate title for the Messiah, but the Jews are listening carefully to Jesus, and they understand that he means he's really God. And this was a violation of Leviticus 24:16. It says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." To claim divinity was breaking the law, unless, of course, you were divine. But hearing this scares Pilate even more, for Romans were very superstitious and they believed in sons of the gods who had divine powers, and he's now a little bit worried that he just had a son of God beaten who has powers and might be able to do something to him. So he goes back and he wants to clarify with Jesus, "Where exactly are you from?" Maybe he's remembering Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not from this world," and Pilate might be thinking, "Yeah, that might be true." Jesus, however, doesn't answer Pilate because Pilate's already demonstrated. He's asking questions, but he's not at all interested in knowing the truth. This ticks Pilate off, and he gets a little bold again, and he reminds Jesus that he has the authority to let him go or to send him to the cross. And this is where I want to dwell as we close. For Jesus makes clear that Pilate only has authority because the highest authority has given it to him. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You see, Pilate's not in control. The soldiers are not in control. The Jewish officials are not in control. Even mighty Caesar, who's referenced throughout these verses, is not in control. God is in control. The one who's standing there looking pathetic with the crown of thorns on his head, the rope draped on his back, bleeding from his flogging, he's the one who is in control. It's because the Father has willed it to be that Pilate is in the position to judge Jesus. When Jesus speaks of the one who delivered him and has the greater sin, he's most likely there speaking of Caiaphas, who is the high priest and led the plot, orchestrating Jesus' trial and death. But when he speaks of the one who has orchestrated events and placed Jesus before Pilate, he is speaking of the Father. Yes, Pilate will be responsible for his decision. Yes, Caiaphas will be responsible for his greater sin. But these events are ultimately happening because God the Father desired and designed them. So Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And speaking of the suffering servant, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So again, you may not understand or even like everything that the Father ordains in your life. But doesn't the knowledge that he ordained the suffering and death of his Son, who joyfully agreed for the Father and Son have one will, doesn't this knowledge assure you of his love for you in all things that he is ordaining? Even when it doesn't feel like it, can't you trust that he who gave you his Son will give you everything else that you need? Cling to what you know about God so that you can better trust him with what you don't know. For you really have two choices as you face your sin and your suffering. You can complain, you can say it's all unfair, you can reject the suffering servant, just rationalize your sin, turning it into a virtue, you can grow bitter in your suffering. Or you can behold the suffering servant receiving and resting in him by faith, enduring by his strength, fighting sin by his grace, and waiting for the day when all of this sin and suffering will be nothing more than ancient history. Unbelief, as we've seen throughout this series, is never neutral. It is to mock and strike the Son of God. It is to reject and hate him, crying, "Away with him, crucify him." Unbelief is the mockery of Christ, and it is the desire for his death so that you might be rid of him. It is to say, we do not have him as our king. Faith, on the other hand, is not knowing and understanding everything in the mind of God, but it is trusting in the heart of God. For the Father sent his Son into the world because he loves the world. The Son therefore suffered and died for his people that he might become an effective and sympathetic Savior. So the exhortation this morning is very simple. Turn to him. Behold this man by faith. It grieves me that there are so many for whom the problem of sin and suffering has become a reason to reject Christianity. That is utterly foolish. The problem of sin and suffering is actually quite a compelling reason to turn to Christ by faith. For honestly, what other answer is there? What other hope do you have? Jesus understands, and Jesus is willing and able to help. So, brothers and sisters, behold the man. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts now, that we would be able to behold him. For apart from your gracious work by your Spirit, we will remain blind to his glory. So make us see it. And as we do, would you help us to know the healing that is in Christ, the forgiveness that is in Christ, the grace that is in Christ. Others may not understand. Others may not respond to our sorrow with very much sympathy, but praise your name that Jesus always does. And I do pray that we would reflect his image. That is, others who come to us with their sorrows and sins would see in our reaction the reality of the merciful and faithful high priest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.